Morning. It's certainly good to be with all of you this morning. I'd like to thank you for the invitation to come and speak with you for a few moments. I was telling someone earlier, you know, COVID just makes everything last forever, right? I think I came and did a meeting in 2019, and that just seems like so long ago, but in the big scheme of things, clearly, it wasn't, but it's good to be back with you again. I'm always amazed at how, no matter where it is that you seem to go, there are always brethren in other places or nearby, and they just seem to be so warm and giving and thoughtful and hospitable. And you always know somebody that knows somebody that you know, it seems like, those degrees of separation. But anyway, it's good to be with you this morning. It's interesting, right, because I grew up in Senton, which is a very small town, and it's where I met my wife, Stephanie, and both of our grandparents, really, were farmers and worked in farming and agriculture, and so besides the fact that in Senton everybody knows everybody, our families knew each other, had dealings with one another. Specifically, come to find out, her grandmother used to go over to my grandparents' house on horseback on Friday nights to play cards and canasta, and all those kinds of things that they used to do. So it's a small world, but I met her. I have three children. They're grown. One is, I'm not even going to say that. You just got to mess them up. I don't know. I used to do it as fun, but now I really can't remember. I know my son is 27. He actually moved back down to the Senton area and is working with my uncle in farming and agriculture. And when he was about a junior in high school, we grew up UT fans. My wife graduated from UT. He started talking about, really wanting to get into agriculture and do something in agriculture. So I said, well, as much as it pains me to say it, our Christmas videos, he was getting opening up Longhorn gear and had it all in his room. And man, it was like I had said something terrible to him by suggesting he go to A&M at the time. But by the time he's ready to graduate, he's bought in and he's ready to go. So he went to A&M, got his degree in farming, like they do at A&M. And my oldest daughter went to Florida College, as did my youngest daughter. My youngest daughter's name is Abby. She met a guy at Florida College. And I don't know if she actually said this, but she kind of seems to have the mentality, if you're going to be with me, I'm going back down there. So to Texas and to Victoria, and that's where they wound up. And they live just 5 minutes from us. Victoria's not a very big place. And my youngest daughter got her degree at Florida College at the same time as my oldest daughter did, and is working on her master's at A&M. So, you remember, we all grew up as Longhorn fans. I still am, by the way. I was not converted. I remember my son one time asking, Dad, well, how come sometimes Mom will wear some Aggie gear? I just looked at him, I was like, she loves you more than I do. What can I say? I don't know. I can't. I wore an A&M hat one time he bought me for Christmas, a camouflage A&M hat. I wore it half a day, I think, and I have it. It's in my closet, though. Just not something I can do. But Victoria is not a very big place. It's about a town of about 60,000 population. And when you go and you can start meeting people and talking to them, you very soon realize that it doesn't seem like very few, if any, people are from Victoria. It's kind of they call it the crossroads. It's kind of in the middle of, it's about the same distance to get to Houston as it is to San Antonio, as it is to Austin, and Corpus, that area is a little bit closer. But people move in and out of the area for work and things like that, and we see that reflected in the congregation as well. There's a core of about 15 that have been there at least as long or longer than I have. that really makes a good foundation. But over the years, we've had people move in and out of the area. We've had people converted that have moved out of the area with work and those kinds of things. So it's kind of hit and miss. It seems at times you'll be making good progress and the congregation will be being built up, and then two or three families move out of the area and you're kind of back to where you started, or seems like anyway you've taken a step back, but it's not the case, right? I think at times we have a tendency to get hung up on numbers. But it doesn't matter, right, if we're not really devoted to God and serving Him and growing spiritually. It doesn't matter how big our numbers are, right? Because if our goal was just to fill up the building, that would be easy enough to do, right? And we have great examples of how to do that by everyone else around us. Most of the world, as far as in a religiously speaking. At the same time, though, I think us, and I'm talking about the Lord's Church in general, sometimes, especially you find in smaller congregations, they kind of use that as an excuse, though, right? Well, we're focused on spiritual growth and things like that. That's why we're not growing. Those things, to a degree, I mean, we don't have control over what's in people's hearts and whether or not they're going to accept the truth of the gospel. But in a way, if we're growing spiritually, we should be increasing our comfortableness, if you will, and our frequency with which that we're telling others about the truth of the gospel. So that, in turn, should also show itself, again, to a degree, in growth, in actual, numerically speaking. So those things do, to a degree, go hand in hand. But ultimately, we have to all be committed to God in doing His will, right? Because if a congregation is going to grow in any capacity, it has to have all of its members being active in that congregation, in that setting. And, that's going to require us individually getting out of our comfort zones, right? And doing things that we may have thought we weren't capable of doing. A good example is, my youngest daughter especially, she likes vegetables now. When she was growing up, she hated vegetables. It's like, how do you know you hate it? You've never tried it. You have to try it. And she'd try it, and she's like, I still hate it. But it's with that with everything, right? We put this limitation on ourselves and our abilities and what we think we're able to do, when we haven't even really tried, and we don't really know. And you think about the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. I mean, in a lot of ways, that should open up our eyes, right? Because God has given us the talents that we do have, and He knows us better than He knows us. He knows what they are because He's the one that gave them to us, right? And so we have to be willing to explore and try things and grow our abilities to make sure that we're pleasing to God, that we're doing those things. Because as we see in that example, if we're not, then we're not going to be pleasing to Him here in this life. In fact, growing up, even in high school, right, kind of separated the high school boys and girls in the classes to kind of begin teaching and training on taking an active part, a more active role in the congregation, right, and what that would look like. And for the men, it included things like preaching and even teaching, besides prayer and those kinds of things. And I was always the one that would volunteer for the scripture reading, right, because I always thought that if I did anything more than that I'd probably, faint or pass out, swallow my, I don't know. But I just knew it wasn't for me, even though I had never tried it. So my point in that usually is that if I can do it, and I may not be the greatest, and I don't by any stretch of the imagination think that I am, but we need not limit ourselves. But the congregation in Victoria is just I don't know, it's just endeared itself to me so much because the brethren, like I said, not just the ones that are there that make up that strong core, but really just as a whole, have endeared themselves to me and to my family and just have supported us tremendously in our efforts, you know, just through the years. I think I've been there for quite a while. Again, I'm not good with numbers, 17 or 18 years at this point, so it just goes by so fast. And it would be lost, you know, it's not lost on me, the support that you and others provide for us. It just means such a great deal to us, and not just speaking to me, myself, but the congregation as a whole, right? Because, you know, Ronnie mentioned, it's supporting of that work and the work we're doing more than it is me as the individual. You know, as Paul thanked the brethren in Philippi for their fellowship with him in the preaching that he was doing as he traveled around. And this might be different in that, you know, preachers today, at least not in the U.S., don't travel around as much from congregation to congregation. You do have a hand in that and fellowship in that and a partnership. That's really what it is. And we thank you greatly for that. So in our text this morning in Psalms 146, it's really a continuation of the lesson that we had earlier, if you weren't here. David is proclaiming the greatness of God, really, and it's his attributes, if you will, that make him great, or that are really descriptive of his greatness. And he talks about how his name is great, right? The great God who created all things, has dominion over all things, right? And Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 how this same God, he by the power of his word, that same word by which he created all things, it's that same word that holds all things together as they are even now. But David talks about how he is Lord and King. And he recognized that as Lord, he has authority over him and has submitted entirely to his rule in his life, right? As any subject would to his Lord or to his King. And because his name is great, he's going to bless him and praise him. He says forever and ever, but really you kind of hone in on what he's talking about when he says every day, right? I'm going to do this. Each and every day, and everything that he says and everything that he does, right? All of his actions, his actions, his reactions, all of it. Forever and ever. He's going to declare the great and mighty acts of God to those around him, to those who see him, and he's going to sing those praises of greatness. And not only that, also of his righteousness, which we're going to get to in this lesson as well. But when we look at verses 8 and 9, right, he speaks there to the greatness of his mercy and his grace. And so you go back to the beginning of time, right? God has provided everything that he has ever needed. And in return, man has turned away from him, rebelled against him, and rightly provoking him then to anger against us. But thankfully, God's mercy and grace is greater than those things, right? Greater than the sins that we've committed against him. As Paul notes in Romans chapter 5, even though we were enemies of God on account of our sins, the sins that we had committed against him, out of his great love for us, he sent Jesus to die on the cross, right? That his blood is the atoning sacrifice, or the atoning blood that covers our sins. And all men now have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, and that's not insignificant, right? Because of that, we then are spared from God's wrath. And so we started talking about, as we ended this morning, a little bit about his kingdom and the greatness of his kingdom. In verse 10, he says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." In verse 1 of Psalms 19, he says, the earth, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So when we look around this physical world about us, right, we see creation itself declares that there is a God and he created all things, right? So creation itself speaks to the greatness of God. But when you consider his plan for man's salvation, right, to me, that speaks to his greatness even more. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, really, there Paul is saying that it was by God's grace that he was made a minister of the gospel. And God had charged him with really traveling the known world and preaching the gospel, which he refers to in this text as the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he was set out to proclaim those things that had previously had not been revealed concerning how God would reconcile man to himself. In verse 10, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose, he says, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So the manifold wisdom of God is made known to all. I mean, really just stop and think about this for a moment, right? Okay. So when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God, he's talking about how, you know, only parts and pieces. You think about what most consider to be a reference to really a prophecy about Christ when they're in the garden, because how he had tempted Eve, and Eve then, you know, brought Adam into that. He cursed the serpent, right? And talked about the seed of woman, how that is a reference to Christ. And so literally we see throughout time pieces being given through the prophets and through God's people and God making it known. So he says that wisdom of God is made known, he says, to all the heavenly hosts, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places by those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He's talking about us. But even more than that, you think about how man has rejected his Creator from the beginning of time. That great love that God still has for man, and it's shown in his refraining from just instantly destroying him, to ultimately providing the means by which reconciliation could then be possible. How great a love that is. How, you know, the one who created, the Creator, gave himself that for that which he had created. And not only that, now that we have been reconciled to God, we then proclaim to all the heavenly hosts God's wisdom in that. It's just amazing to think about. We praise Him because of that, because we recognize His greatness towards us, His goodness towards us. So, back in our text in verse 10, right, he says, your saints shall bless you. In verse 11, he says, they shall speak of your glory, of your kingdom, and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So this declaring it to others so that others will know is also kind of stated throughout this psalm. But concerning the greatness of God, you know, others come to know about God's greatness because his saints tell them, right? They declare the great things that God has done for them in their own life. They will bless him and speak of the glory of his kingdom. They're going to talk about his power and how it is made known. Right? His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. His saints are out there telling others about it. So we have to stop for a few moments and really kind of consider, I mean, does that describe us and who we are? Do we recognize the greatness and goodness of God and the degree to which that has been shown to us, to where we are out there praising Him and proclaiming His greatness and goodness towards us and to all? First, we have to have a reason to, right? But all those things I just said, those are the reasons. I mean, have we not here all experienced the great and mighty working of God in our own life personally, right? If we've been forgiven of our sins, then yes. Right, the glorious majesty of His kingdom, the body of the saved, that same that declares to all the heavenly hosts the wisdom of God and the greatness of God. That's just, He's talking about us, right? Are we telling others all of that? So that doesn't describe us, because we aren't telling others about that. Then we need to start telling others about that, because that's what God's people do. But He also says His kingdom is great because it's an everlasting kingdom, right? In verse 13, He says exactly that. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But also He says your dominion endures throughout all generations. So you think about since the beginning of time, right? There have been those who have stood against God and His people and have tried to destroy His kingdom, whether we're talking about a physical kingdom in the Israelites or if we're talking spiritually, us today, His church. Since the beginning of time, people have tried to thwart God and conquer Him and His will and overcome it, trying to destroy His kingdom. And they've all failed to do so, and the reason is very simple. His kingdom is eternal. It's not something that can be destroyed by a mere mortal man. And His dominion, then, is over all things, because He created all things. And not only that, His dominion will last throughout all time. And sometimes, admittedly, it's hard for us to wrap our head around these things when we're talking about in eternal sense, because all we have to experience is the things that we know, right? The things that we can touch and feel and see with our, you know, our senses in this life. So the kingdoms of men, right, they rise and fall. We've seen that even in our current time. We've seen that happen. But we can go back and study history and we can see it. I mean, that's one thing history has in common, right? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Rulers rise up and they fade away. They either just simply fade out of the spotlight or they are conquered and replaced by another. But the kingdom of God is eternal. There is nothing that is ever going to overthrow it or conquer it, and certainly will never destroy it. And that is the kingdom that, because of God's greatness and His goodness towards us, that is the kingdom that we are a part of. So whatever it is that we face in this life, or whatever it is that is placed before us that is meant to hinder us or stop us entirely from serving God and doing His will, no, again, it's not going to work, right? It's not going to stop us, because God is on our side. And there is nothing that is going to overcome or conquer His kingdom. But David also talks about God's care. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." So again, going back to being great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His mercy is great. Right, His love and mercy and grace are greater than our sins. But not only that, He desires to help everyone. And when we fall, who is it that's going to help us, right? Who is it that can lift us up but God? And his mercy, he says, it extends to those who are bowed down, right? There you get the idea of those who have been rejected by the world, those who are considered to be outcast. And understand, there's a lot of people in society. I said, we need to be those who are out there telling others about the goodness, the greatness and the goodness of God, that goodness that has been shown towards us. There is a lot out there in society that just don't want you to do that. They just want you to be quiet and keep all that to yourself. And many times, that's what we do. When we are rejected by society, when nobody wants to listen to us and just wishes that we would go away or does something trying to hinder us or stop us from doing that, the only place that we can go to for anything really is to God. Right? Because in Him we have a hope above all hope, above anything that we can experience in this life. Again, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, expressed that, right? That he had this strong desire to depart and be in the presence of the Lord because he knew that there was nothing in this world that he was going to be able to experience that was going to compare to that. And most of what he experienced was difficulties and hardships in this life. Recognizing that we can turn to God. We need to turn to God in all things. But when he says there in verse 15 and verse 16, he says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. He says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. He's not talking about, I'm going to give you everything that you could ever want or think about. He's talking about God's providential care for his creation. And Jesus talked about this as well in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Right? He says that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain upon the just and the unjust. So God has placed the laws of nature in there so that really our needs are provided for. So when we think about, right, the great God who is above all, has dominion over all things, he is not forgotten and will not forget about his creation. He has provided for our every need from a physical standpoint. Going back again to the beginning of time, even until now, God has provided all creation with what he has needed to thrive in this life. And he has done so, you know, it wasn't contingent upon man being obedient to his will or whether or not he would decide to follow him and do that. But God provides without regard to whether or not he's going to choose to be obedient to him. And so, what man has done mostly is reject him then. If that's the case, you're going to give me everything I need and I don't have to follow you and do, I can do what I want to do, then that's what I'm going to do. And everyone has the right to do that. So he has provided for man's needs without placing stipulation on it from a physical standpoint, but he has also provided for the spiritual, right? And that is actually the only thing that we really have need of. Because when you stop it and think about it, none of the other stuff really matters. That's why after, you know, you go through and read Ecclesiastes, after everything Solomon had went and on this, conducted this grand experiment, like to refer to it as, upon living a life, and his conclusion was that apart from God, or without God in it, life doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. So when it was all said and done, the only thing that really matters, he says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there at the end of the chapter, the conclusion that he came to, this experiment that he conducted, was serve God and keep his commandments. This is what it's all about in this life. Because God's going to bring everything into judgment. Everything will be brought to light. Nothing will be hidden from him. That's the only thing that we really have need of, is to be reconciled to God. And he's provided for that as well, right? He's provided for man's salvation, for his reconciliation, in and through the blood of Christ. Every person has the opportunity to receive God's grace into their life by humbling themselves before him. And understand, some people today seem to think that humbling themselves before God and submitting to his will, at least by their actions and the things that they say, they don't think those two things go together. Because, you know, I can humble myself before God, but I know the Bible says, you know, you need to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of the sins, but, you know, it doesn't really mean that. So I just don't have to do that part. Humbling ourselves before God, I mean, that kind of, those two, you can't separate one. It's like an oxymoron, right? You can't do one and not do the other. We recognize the greatness and the goodness of God. So we should not cease in offering up praises of thanksgiving, because, again, he has absolutely given us everything that we could ever need. Notice what else he says, though, in verse 17, right? That God is righteous in all of his ways. Gracious, he says, in all of his works. So the great God of heaven, who is great in mercy and grace, he is the definition of righteousness. So we talk about God, you know, God alone is truly holy. We are to emulate him in our own life, right? And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's in verse 15. That's where it says, be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So we often, you know, we come across that word perfect in our studies, and we're quick to point out or think to ourselves in the mind, well, he's talking about, you know, being whole or complete, and that kind of, you know, kind of chalk it up to a spiritual maturity kind of thing. And while that's certainly true in many aspects, I think at times we're too quick to dismiss this idea of perfection. Not that we can be perfect or do things perfectly, but that perfection is the goal, right? I mean, we are to be holy as God is holy. It doesn't get any more perfect or complete than that, right? So that is to be our pursuit in this life. But holiness and righteousness, while they are similar, I want you to think about this in this way, right? Holiness is an attribute. That's why we usually say God alone. You know, only he is truly holy. And when we talk about righteous, right, we're talking about action. So if he is holy, and again, one can't be separated from the other. If one is truly holy, then he's also, his actions are going to be right, right? Righteous. So when we talk about him being holy, we're talking about him being free of immorality, any kind of sin or impurity or anything of that nature. Right? His essence then is goodness and purity. But all of his acts are then righteous. He judges in righteousness, right? In Psalms chapter 9 and verse 8. And there are many others, but I just went through and picked these out because they're kind of descriptive of different ways in which we see the righteousness of God. Chapter 11 and verse 7, it says that he loves righteousness. In chapter 45 and verse 6, it talks about it being the scepter of his kingdom. In chapter 89 and verse 14, it says the righteousness and justice are foundations of his throne, right? It's what his throne, if you will, is built upon. In 111 and verse 3, it says the righteousness, his righteousness endures forever. And again, we can't really understand all these attributes of God in a way that, you know, would resemble actual reality, right? Now I say that because you think about Abraham, right? Because in Victoria, we've been studying on Sunday mornings the book of Genesis, right? And we're right about there in chapters 18 and 19 talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, right? Their sins were so grave before God that he had decided he's bringing judgment upon the cities of the plain, right? He's going to destroy them entirely. And you remember, right, you know, Abraham recognizes the righteousness and justness of God. But still, he can't help but think, well, he's being a little hasty here because I can think of 10 members of my family that I would think are righteous. And so he starts asking, he's like, well, you're going to destroy the innocent with the wicked? And so he goes from 40, if he would spare the cities for the sake of 40 righteous, that, and then down all the way to 10, right? And he couldn't even find 10. So although he seems to question the righteousness of God, I think he understood it, but he didn't understand how complete it was. And we also describe, you know, we also talk about the omniscient God, how he's all-knowing. So, and I say all that because there's going to be things that happen in this life and things that we don't really understand and how God's going to be able to work them for our good in the end. But all of his works are just and all his actions are righteous. And that's entirely different, and that's why it's kind of hard for us to understand at times, you know. And that's why we often start thinking about things, well, if God is truly all this and that, then why is this happening? Or why does he allow this to happen? But it's because of our finite reality and the ability that we have to comprehend. But notice what David, because David contrasts this with man in Psalms chapter 53, right? In verse 1, he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. And God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So this sounds familiar, right? Paul uses this psalm and several others, combining them there and saying much of the same in Romans chapter 3. But understand, David was including himself when he says, there is none who does good, right? There is none, not one. And so we think about those around us, right? We recognize that there's others who are generous. They are compassionate and merciful, and we think of them as being good people. But we have to recognize that we're using good in a physical term, right? And it's a term that's really defined by man in his determination of what is good and right. And man's definition of those things doesn't often does not meet God's standards. in God's definition of goodness and righteousness. Because man can be generous and compassionate and merciful, and he can still be unrighteous. Why? Because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if they turn from those sins and turn to God for salvation, right, having repented of their sins, seeking God's way of salvation, doing that and then devoting themselves to God and doing His will. You know, there's people today that think, well, you know, you can't say that you have to do anything in order to be saved because then you're being saved by works and not by grace. And that's just not the case at all, right? If it were not for God's grace, I mean, it wouldn't matter what we do this morning. If Jesus had not died on the cross, it just simply doesn't matter. It would not matter if we were here or if we were not here. And that point is made clear to me in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, when there the writer says that, you know, the blood of Christ was also for those who lived under the law, right? So you think about that. From generations, all the thousands of sacrifices that were made each and every year, none of it would have mattered if Christ did not die on the cross. But Christ did die on the cross, right? So everything that they did actually does matter. Same for us. Because Jesus died on the cross, because of God's grace, it matters what we do. If that grace wasn't there, then it doesn't matter. But it matters because of God's grace. Man can be good and righteous and compassionate according to the definition of man, but still be unrighteous according to God's definition. But not God, right? The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, in everything that He does. And understand, He awaits those who seek Him. Right, going back to our text in verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him, He says, in truth. So He's waiting for us. He wants to have that closeness, that fellowship with us. But notice some other passages, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him. He says, if you seek Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So this is one of those passages where that says, if you are seeking God's will with an open and honest heart, if that is truly your desire, then you're going to find it, right? You're going to have that opportunity. You're going to be exposed at some point to the truth of God's Word. That's what it means when He talks about who He's near to all who call upon Him in truth. Right? They're with wide open hearts seeking God. That is their desire. We see that with Cornelius, right, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. He has created within each of us this desire to seek Him out. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, there when Paul came to Athens, he talked about this, right? That how He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. It says, so that they would seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. He wants us to seek after Him. Why? Because it's for our good that we do that. Because we need to come to Him. We need to turn away from the sin in our life and turn to Him, seek Him out for our salvation. So that, like again, Paul talked about in Romans chapter 5, we can be spared from having to face the wrath of God in the day of judgment. But again, this searching him out, it has to be done in truth and in sincerity. And we see examples of that as well. Him warning in various places throughout scriptures. One of them in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "With their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him." Right? He has withdrawn himself from them. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 29, he says, "The Lord is far from the wicked. He hears the prayers, though, of the righteous." So, what's he talking about, right? So those that think that they can come to God and they get to dictate the terms by which they're going to be saved, and people are like, man, who would do that? People do it every day. There's people all around us today who are doing that very thing. They may not ever come out and say, hey, I get to tell God how I'm going to be saved. But when they reject part of his word and accept others it, or just make the rest of it up as they go along, they're doing that very thing. I get to dictate to God how I'm going to be saved. I get to come to him not with his doctrine, but with a doctrine of my own or another doctrine that someone else has come up with. I mean, that's not me humbling myself before God and submitting to his will. I can't remember because those two things have to go together. I've not devoted myself to anything concerning God. I'm just doing enough religiously to make me feel good about myself while I'm still really, in reality, just doing whatever it is I want to do. Those people, they're not going to find him. Their prayers are going to go unanswered. And when he comes one day to redeem the faithful, they will not be counted among them. Why? Because the righteousness of God demands that we humble ourselves before him and that we call upon him in truth. And when we do that, we're also proclaiming the praises of him. Back in our text in verse 19, maybe. Oh, there it is. I got carried away. It says, "He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and save them. He preserves all who love him, but all the wicked will be destroyed." So the great and merciful God, right, who created and sustains all things, is righteous in all that he does. He waits for those that are ready to put away their personal pride and boasting. Those who are willing to take his will and put it in their heart and make it part of who they are, right? Then it's reigning in their life. It's not about it's not about memorizing the Bible from front to back. It's about what the psalmist said, about taking that word and hiding it in my heart, making it part of me so my thoughts and my actions and reactions will then be according to God's will. He's waiting for them. He hears their prayers, those who have humbled themselves before him, who are actively seeking his salvation each and every day of their life. We also have to recognize that his preservation through their salvation, it's not without restrictions, right? He says it is for those who love him that he preserves all who love him. And you remember it was Jesus himself who said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me," well, just make sure you go around telling everybody that you love me. No, he says, "Keep my commandments." We can also go around telling everybody it's great, but it has to be seen in our life. It has to actually affect every aspect of our life. Loving God and being entirely devoted to him is absolutely the key to our salvation. I mean, you think about this, right? If the doctrine is true, you know, that God's already predetermined who he's going to save and not save, and there's not really a whole lot you can do about it. I mean, where does the love of God fit into that? I mean, it's nowhere in that. There's no love in any of it. But here we read salvation, the salvation of God is to those who love Him. The opposite then is true. If you don't love God, then you cannot be saved. So again, it shows us that it absolutely matters how we live our life, what we decide to do, whether or not we are obedient to His will. I mean, it matters if we actually want salvation when this life is over, at home in heaven when this life is over. But notice that last part, and I'm going to highlight that last part, right? I mean, again, people don't like to talk about the possibility of there being a judgment or the fact that God's not going to save everyone, especially, you know, if you're generally a good person, right? You go to church so often. It's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that God's going to save everyone despite their beliefs and despite their actions. Right? Because there is an overwhelming majority, even of those who are religious, right, that consider themselves even to be Christians, that it doesn't really matter what you believe. And you'll hear things like, well, we all believe different things, but, you know, you liken it to different roads and that kind of go to the same place. Right? There's a lot of ways to get to Houston, depending on where you begin. But in Matthew chapter 7, we read about two roads, if you will, right? Two ways, two paths. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. And that's essentially what he's saying here. That he's going to preserve all who love him, but all the wicked he's going to destroy. His greatness and his righteousness and even his mercy depend upon him being just in everything that he does. And there could not be any justice if the wicked were to go unpunished. Righteousness opposes wickedness, right? As he says, mercy is to the merciful. So God is the great Lord and King, and he's greatly to be praised, right? His greatness is unsearchable. And as David closes this psalm, his praise of the great and merciful and righteous God of heaven, he states, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name again forever and ever." And I'm saying we should have this same mindset as David. Not just the mindset, but to where it's going to cause us to, like him, verbally speak the praises of the Lord, and to verbally bless his holy name. And we do that certainly by how we live our lives, but again, by telling others not just that he is great, but why he is great. And it should be very easy for us, and we should be very compelled to tell him. I mean, think about everything that David has talked about here. The great God, the creator and sustainer of all things, has dominion over all things, has shown great mercy and compassion towards us. He's provided for our every physical need, and we often think about those things and thank him for them, and we should. But the greatest need that man has is to be reconciled to God. And God has seen even to that, despite our rejections, despite our sin, he has seen to our salvation in and through the blood of Christ. And we cannot afford to neglect so great a salvation. And it should cause us to praise the great and merciful God, and ultimately, it should cause us to fear him. And not just that we're quaking, but recognizing that he is Lord. He is King. And we are right to have reverence for him. And yes, a healthy degree of fear, even knowing that ultimately we're going to stand before him in judgment and we're going to be declared guilty or free of sin. And the only way that we can be declared to be innocent, if you will, is in and through the blood of Christ. And that's going to require us, again, turning away from our sins, turning him to him for salvation. So if you're here this morning, you've not yet done that, you need to do that this morning. Or maybe you just know that your life is not, you know, that you've not been living your life as God would have you. There's no reason to leave this building this morning. And I would say it would be foolish to do so, right? There's no reason any of us should be walking through those doors this morning having not made our life right with God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talked about the scoffers who would come in the last days, in our days, if you will. Essentially questioning, you know, the idea, laughing at the idea of a God who's going to hold and bring all things into judgment. But he makes a note of the fact that, you know, his long-suffering is because he wants all of us to come to repentance so that we might be saved. And he says it again in verse 15 that we should consider the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Meaning that we should see every day as another opportunity to make our lives right with God or to do his will in our life. And if we've already been doing that, then we just make it a point that today I'm going to try to do it even better than I did yesterday and go on. Well, we have to see every moment in time through that lens as an opportunity for our salvation to proclaim the greatness of God in our lives. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to become a child of God. I urge you to do that. I urge you not to hesitate in doing that. We can help you with that. Or if you are a Christian, you know you've not been living your life as God would have you, you can make your life right with him this evening. Not confessing them to a priest or somebody else, but going to God, either through your brethren or even yourself in prayer. Right, we see that in Acts chapter 8 when Peter really rebukes Simon, telling him that he needed to repent and pray. Right, for God's forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, we have twice saying John telling Christians that, you know, if we say that we don't sin, I mean, we're liars, right? Not only that, we make him a liar as well. But in the middle of that, when we confess our sins to him, it's the idea, again, that we're turning from our sins and we're turning back to God for salvation. We're telling him, openly acknowledging our sins to him, seeking out his forgiveness, that it doesn't matter what it is you've done. When you do that in sincerity and truth, you'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be cleansed once again. Or maybe you're just struggling with your faith. We all struggle with our faith. I tell people, you know, if this were easy, everybody would be doing it, right? But we all struggle. We've all been there and have experienced, and perhaps you might find others experiencing the very same thing, and you likely will find out that they're going through those things as well. But if you'd like the prayers of this congregation, again, we would love to do that for you, pray with you and for you. So if you're here this morning, you have any need, whatever it might be, won't you let it be known while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.